Well, this is a fine assembly this morning, most of whom I anticipated seeing when I came. But there are those whom we did not know were coming. And your presence here this morning has added to our assembly in immeasurable ways. And we're glad to have you in this place and hope that what we do and what we say will lend itself toward your worship today. We'd want to do absolutely nothing that would hinder that progress as you try to serve God and as you try to get closer to His will for your life. And we certainly hope that as we study together now, that those things that we have to say will be beneficial to us as the service has been already. You might be making your way to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and there are 2 or 3 verses from which we're going to be taking our thoughts this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be looking at that momentarily. I suppose all of us have had seasons in our lives, or at least episodes, where we felt we were misunderstood. Where we felt that someone did not know how we did what we did or why we did what we did and could not put themselves in our position, could not see things from our perspective. There have been times when we've wondered whether or not others really knew what we were going through, what we were experiencing, what burdens we might have been bearing. But this morning I want to talk to you about the person who does understand. I want to talk to you about the one who knows where you are because He's been where you are. The one who knows what you feel because He's felt what you feel. The one who has withstood temptation because He experienced temptation and knows what it is like to be in the position we are in. A number of years ago, I remember reading a little story about a farmer that had a dog who had a bunch of puppies, and they were pretty good little puppies, and he decided that he would put them up for sale. And out on the country road where he lived, he went out and attached a little sign to the mailbox post that said, "Puppies for sale, $25. It was very long till a young boy came along. In fact, he was the boy who was delivering the newspapers back in those days. And he saw that sign that intrigued him because he'd love to have a puppy, but the $25 price was pretty steep for a paper boy. So he comes to the fellow and he said, "Well," he said, "I would really like to buy a puppy," but he said, "I don't have $25. He said, "But I would love to see the puppies. If I could just see the puppies," he said, "there'd be something that I'd get from that." And he said, "If you would bargain with me," he says, "I've got a 50-cent piece here that I'd be willing to pay down on that puppy. And I promise you that in time I'd pay that entire $25 off." Well, the farmer whistled, and in a moment around the corner of the old house, the mother dog comes bounding, and she's got just a trail of little puppies behind her. And the little fellow listens as they yip and yap with joy, coming around to a little boy who gets down there on the ground, you know, and just scoops up puppies one by one. But a little bit later on, there is another puppy that comes straggling around the house, and he's dragging a hind leg. And the little boy says to the farmer, he said, "What's the matter with that puppy, mister?" And he said, "Well, we didn't know originally," he said, "but I did take it to the vet, and they did x-ray his hind leg, and he was born without a hip joint. And so what that means is that this little puppy is always going to drag that hind leg, and he is never going to be strong, and he's always going to have a difficult time getting around." And the boy said, "Well, that's the one I want." And the man said, "Well, if you're going to give me 50 cents down and you've got $24.50 to pay out," he said, "surely you want to start off with a puppy that's in great health." And said, "You don't want to buy a puppy that's already got a problem and you're having to pay on that puppy for quite a little while." He said, "You just don't understand." And about that time, the little fellow pulls his britches leg up, and on his leg are the familiar iron braces that used to accompany those who had suffered from polio when they were children. And he had all of his life dragged a leg around behind him and had tried his very best to stand when others had no problem standing at all, or to run when others had no problem running at all. And he said to the farmer, he said, "This puppy's going to need somebody that understands him. This puppy's going to need somebody to own him who understands what it's like to have a leg that doesn't work like you want it to work." And every time I read that little story, it reminds me of what we're going to talk about this morning, because of all the things that human beings need, they need somebody who understands. They need somebody who's been where they have been. And so in the fourth chapter of this wonderful book of Hebrews, right in the middle of a discussion that began in chapter 3 about how Jesus is the perfect high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, he comes to this section in chapter 4 and verse 14, where he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There have been times when we have been at a lowest point and we have said, "I wish somebody, just anybody, would understand and that they would love me, even with the faults that I have, even with the weaknesses that I possess." And this passage is teaching us that God sent us someone who understands our plight. He understands us. He loves us. You may be hurting on the inside. You may be hurting on the outside, but He understands. You may be tempted, but He understands. Your life may be hard. You may feel like quitting. He understands. You may have been offended, and you may have reason to be angry with the offender, and He has been there. He understands that. He knows all about you. The very numbers of the hair on the top of your head, He knows. He knows where you are. He knows what you've been through. He knows how you think. He knows what you've done. He understands you. And in spite of all of the things He understands, He loves you. When the Bible describes Jesus as one who understands our struggles, we need to take encouragement from the fact that He's arguing in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our weaknesses or our infirmities, as one of the translations will put it. And he said, as a result of having a high priest who understands what it's like to be in human form, he said that means that we can draw confidently near Him. We can come toward Him, not shy away from Him, because we know that this is a high priest who has experienced the things that we have experienced ourselves, of which we're not proud, of which we are actually ashamed. You know, Jesus experienced in His short life all of the temptations and all of the struggles that we face. I don't know what this passage means if it does not mean that when it says that we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without having submitted to that temptation. He did not sin. He did not cross the line between temptation and the commission of sin. He knows what it is to be human, but He also knows what it is to be divine. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows how hard it is to do right when things are not conducive to doing right. He knew the pain of the world turning against Him. If you go to the second chapter of John's Gospel and you look at verses 24 and 25, of Jesus it is said that He knew all people and that He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Jesus had this experience as a human being, which led Him to be in our shoes long enough to know what we feel and what we don't feel, and to know what bothers us and what gives us joy, and He knows what saddens us and what makes us happy, and He knows all about those things. As a human, Jesus understood what it was to be hungry and what it was to be thirsty. In fact, in the 4th chapter of Matthew's Gospel in verse 2, it says that He had a period in which He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And after that, He was hungry. He understood what that need is. While He was hanging on the cross, knowing that all was now finished, He said, in order to fulfill Scripture, I thirst, the Bible says. We also know that Jesus would become weary, like we become weary. The 4th chapter of John, verses 5 and 6, where the Bible says that Jesus came to a town in Samaria, to a village called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. That Jacob's well was in that location, and so Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well at about the 6th hour of the day. So we could say that around noontime, Jesus had sort of flagged. His energy had gotten low. He knew what it was to have to deal with the body not cooperating with what the mind wanted to do. So He knew about the basic needs of life. He knew about what it was like to have a spirit, an eternal spirit, that would dwell within a body of flesh that was not made to last forever. You know, Jesus didn't have a wife. We know that Jesus did not have any children. He did not have an ordinary family circumstance like many of us have. But no doubt He understood what it was like to not have a wife. And He understood what it was like not to have a physical family. He understood, I'm sure, what it meant to be lonely at times, even though Jesus was quite often in the midst of a crowd of people. Very often we read about Jesus being surrounded by multitudes. In fact, there were times it appears that Jesus just felt He needed to get away from that. And He would try, sometimes unsuccessfully, to get away from the crowds of people, and they'd catch up with Him. And yet Jesus did that because He was a human. He understood what that was like. We do understand that probably His father, Joseph, didn't live as long as Jesus lived, and that He may have very well died, or at least become incapacitated, because toward the end of His life, we just don't hear any more from Him. And so either He had passed away or some such thing as that, and Jesus, being the oldest boy in that family, probably knew what it was to have to shoulder responsibility to care for a mother and to care for a family. When the prophet Isaiah speaks of Jesus in a prophetic sense, he said that He was despised and rejected by men in Isaiah 53:3. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And this doesn't just have to do with the time He spent on the cross. It doesn't just have to do with the sufferings that He endured at the hands of the Romans or the Jews on the night that He was betrayed. It has to do with His human experience in totality. That He knew what it was like to come into a room and the people didn't want you there. He knew what it was like to come into a village and have people plotting against Him before He ever said a word. He knew what it was like to be rejected by men, to be acquainted with sorrow, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, Isaiah said, and He was not esteemed. Everybody didn't hold Him in high regard. I think about the hardness of the life that Jesus led as an itinerant preacher. He was loved by some people, hated absolutely by other people that He'd never done anything to personally, never had any kind of personal relationship with, but they hated what He was standing for. They hated what He was accomplishing in the world. Here's a man who never owned a home. Here's a man who walked everywhere he went. Here's a man who knew what it was like to be friendless at times, or to have those who claimed to be friends who really did not know how to be as supportive as they needed to be in some instances. Can you imagine from the time of your birth people saying, and just having the general consensus among the people that here is someone whose birth is illegitimate? Can you imagine the soldiers of King Herod the Great hunting you to take your life, Now I realize he was too young to realize what was going on as a human at that point in time, but I'm sure that later on those kinds of thoughts were relayed to him by his parents. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 that Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He went out and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were under 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Why? Because even from nearly his birth, people hated him. Before he had done anything, he was a wanted man, a wanted child, a wanted toddler. Can you imagine your family thinking that maybe your mind had left you? That maybe you didn't have all of your mental faculties? The Bible says in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark in verse 21, that on one occasion when his family heard about some of the doings of Jesus, that they went out to seize him, for they said, he is out of his mind. It's not easy to have people that are in your family to think you're crazed, to think that there's just no sense in your head. The people who were supposed to know him and know him best didn't understand how he could work miracles and how he could teach such great things. Even his family, they were just as bewildered as the Pharisees as to why he did the things that he did. Can you imagine your own family and friends that you grow up refusing to believe in what you stand for and they won't listen to what you're teaching them? John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The people of his hometown, Nazareth, rejected him and even on one occasion tried to kill him. In the 6th chapter of Mark's Gospel, in verse 2, it records that on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue and many who heard him were astonished. And they said, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Is not this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. They just could not see the forest for the trees. We've seen this young man grow up here. We know who his family is. We know what kind of education he's received. He can't possibly be doing what we think he's doing or what others are reporting that he's doing. Can you imagine your disciple? Can you imagine someone who had claimed to be your friend betraying you for money? The 26th chapter of Matthew and verse 14 tells us that one of the 12 whose name was Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. And when he went to the chief priests, he said, what will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver? I don't know what that translates to in our currency today. But I know from Exodus, the 21st chapter and verse 32, that that was the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. What treachery that your friend, a friend who would even eat with you and be in fellowship with you, would go out and sell you for the price of a common slave. Beyond that, can you imagine that if he's going to betray you, that he betrays you with a kiss? I mean, that's not what kisses are for. That's not what's ordinarily meant by someone putting a kiss on your cheek. Those things happen to Jesus. Can you imagine being asked by your father to be crucified? The father sends his son into this world to sacrifice himself as an act of love and to deliver people he's not even yet met, people yet unborn, from their sins. Everything we read about Jesus facing the cross suggests that it was no cakewalk. It was not something to which he ever looked forward. It was something he dreaded and had great fear about, the pain and the suffering and the agony that would befall someone that would be murdered in that way. He understood how utterly painful and how humiliating crucifixion was in the first century. In Matthew 26:38, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." Yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross because of the crucifixion, but Jesus said, just the dread of it's enough to kill a man. Just the sorrow of thinking about what you're going to have to experience. I'm sorrowful even to the point of dying. That in and of itself could cause him to die. You ever been so sorrowful that you wish you could just die that very moment? You ever been so humiliated that you wish the earth would just open up and swallow you and you wouldn't have to look at anybody's jeers or anybody's laughs or anybody's taunts ever again? The Bible describes the prayer of Jesus in Luke 22:42 in the Garden of Gethsemane in this way, that being in agony, He prayed more earnestly and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Can you imagine maybe the closest friend you have and your disciple lying three times about knowing who you are? And yet the Bible describes in Matthew 26 the boast that Peter made when he said, although they will all fall away because of you, Jesus, I'll never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, well, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the very same thing too. But when the pressure came, what did Peter do? He buckled to the pressure, as Jesus had said that he would. Peter denied him not one time, not two times, but three times. And the last time, he did it in earshot of Jesus himself. Jesus heard the denial that came from his friend's lips. Can you imagine having been bound, having been brought into court where everybody there that's accusing you is lying? They've been paid to do it. There's not any truth at all to the accusations that they're making against you. Can you imagine people purposely twisting your words so that what you say or what you have said and who to whom you said it and the context in which it was said was never even discussed, but they repeat your words and they twist those words to condemn you? Can you imagine dying on the cross, bruised and bleeding, while the people around you are making fun of such a terrible thing? Matthew 27 verse 41 says that the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him and they said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, so if he is, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He says that he trusts in God. Well, let God deliver him now if he desires him, because he said, I am the Son of God. Jesus heard all of that while being on the cross. He heard those taunts and those jeers. Can you imagine remaining silent during all of the ugly mockery that he experienced? Can you imagine being in the excruciating pain at the very hands of wicked men and never striking back at people that were doing this to you? My friends, I'm saying all this not because this is news to 99% of the people that's here, but to remind you of the fact that when the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, that you begin to think and you begin to put those ideas together and to see that Jesus understands the good and He understands the bad. He understands the easy. He understands the hard, the fair, the unfair. He knows everything about His people. He knows everything about His churches. You'll remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus spoke to each of the seven churches of Asia. And He said to each of them, I know your works. To every one of them. All seven Jesus knew about. He understood what their successes had been, their failures had been, their challenges had been, their joys had been. He knew the positive. He knew the negative. He praised them for the good. He rebuked them for the bad. He praised them for their toil. He praised them for their perseverance, their sound doctrine, their faithfulness during tribulation, their willingness to suffer poverty and even blasphemy for His name, and for how they lived and how they showed love and how they showed their faith. And He loved that about them. He appreciated that about them. But He also rebuked them when they left their first love. And when they compromised the truth. And when they supposedly acted as if they were alive but were really dead. And when they were distastefully lukewarm. Jesus knows all this about us. And He knows about our spiritual life. He knows whether or not we're growing or whether we're dying. Jesus knows about whether we're lukewarm or whether we're cold or hot. He knew churches sometimes failed to be what they should be. He rebuked them. He warned them because He loved them. Let me tell you some things that Jesus knows about you this morning as we finish our lesson. Jesus knows when you're tempted. I know that the devil wants us to think we're all in it by ourselves when this happens. But every time I am tempted, I'm not the only one that knows about it. Even if my temptation is very private, I'm not the only person having to grapple with that and to deal with that, because Jesus knows when I am tempted. There's a very faithful promise that was written by Paul's pen in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where it says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Just stop and think about that a moment. We think nobody's ever had to endure this kind of temptation. Yes, the devil wants you to think that. He wants you to think that you're some special case, that you're having to go above and beyond what anybody else has ever had to reasonably do. But he says here, I want you to see that there is no temptation that's overtaken you that's not common to man. But God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Don't forget this point, that Jesus knows when you are tempted. He is aware of the severity of that temptation. He is aware at your record with that temptation. God understands your limits. And we need to remember this, because at the time it happens, we somehow just forget it. But God is not going to allow temptation and trial to be so severe that we have no recourse but to be overwhelmed by it, because we cannot endure it. When you cannot stand the temptation, the Lord is going to make a way of escape so that you don't have to fall into sin. He will bless you and He will be there for you. Now you may be saying, I'm not sure that's true. Well, have you really tried? Many of us have dismissed this idea before we ever get to the breaking point. We give up so easily. We give up so quickly. But the Lord says, I'm going to make sure that nothing befalls you that you will not be able to handle. He promises us in Hebrews 13:5 that I will never leave you nor forsake you. The God who understands us is the God who stands by us. And He will help us through all of the struggles that we face if we're faithful to Him. Let me tell you, secondly, what Jesus knows about you. Not just about your temptations, but He knows all about your fears. He knows all about your heartaches. He knows that life can be overwhelming. He lived it. We talked about some of the things. We could have continued talking about the struggles of life for Jesus. I just gave you a sampling of those things in the first part of our lesson, but let me tell you that Jesus knows that life can be overwhelming at times. But not one cause of our anxiety ever escapes the attention of the Lord. Not one. Nothing that gives us grief, nothing that gives us pause, nothing that gives us difficulty, does God not notice? Listen to 1 Peter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Wow. Let that sink in. What is it that God wants to do with my cares and my struggles and my fears and my heartaches and my anxieties? Well, after we've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, there is some good to come out of this if we'll let it. Now, we can negate that. We can derail our suffering and cause it to just be a massive train wreck over here somewhere. Or we can allow it to take its course and resist as we ought to resist. And as a result of what we're experiencing, we will then be perfected, confirmed, and strengthened, and established. But that takes faith. That takes somebody saying, I'm not going to let it get me. I'm not going to let it be on top of me. I'm going to be on top of it. And that's what the Lord knows. He knows your fears. He knows your heartaches. And lastly, He knows your victories. Jesus knows every time you've been victorious. And don't think He wasn't proud. Don't think He wasn't cheering you on. Don't think that He wasn't commending you to His Father. Don't think He didn't say to our adversary, the devil, you didn't get him, did you? Don't think He didn't notice what was taking place. He has noticed our victories. He also takes note of our defeats. And He knows our heart. And He knows that if you love Him, or if you're pretending to, He knows if you have ignored Him and forgotten about Him. He knows whether you're serious or whether you're playing around. If you've let sin come into your life, He knows that. If you're overcome by that sin, He knows that. And not only does He know that, let me tell you, He's not happy about it. He grieves over it. The Lord grieves over our sins. I would to God that we could grieve like Jesus grieves when we sin. If we could grieve like Jesus grieves, we wouldn't sin. Jesus knows what that cost. Jesus knows what that does. Not just in terms of what He had to give for it, but what it does to your heart and what it does to your life. Jesus grieves over that. And in spite of everything that's happened in your life, He loves us anyway and wants us to repent. He wants us to come to Him. He loves us even in our sins and our weaknesses. To that lukewarm church at Laodicea that He was ready to spit out of His mouth, you remember that the Lord said in Revelation 3 and verse 20, that I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking, and if anybody hears my voice and will open up that door, I'll come into him and I'll eat with him and I'll let him be with me and I'll be with him. Yes, Laodicea was lukewarm. Yes, Laodicea was offensive. They were so offensive that Jesus wanted to spit them out of His mouth. But He took the initiative to restore a relationship with them and to show them there's a way back. To show them there's a way to have full fellowship. And He knocked at their door. He told them they needed to repent. And that He wanted to be where they were. You know, the Lord wants a relationship with you. There may be many people that you've experienced along the way who wanted nothing to do with you. You get that feeling sometimes, don't you? You try to speak to somebody who just obviously isn't interested in talking to you. Or you want to do something for someone, or you do something for someone, and they never requite. They never repay. They never come back and show any appreciation for that whatsoever. And after a while, you begin to think, well, I just think this person doesn't care for me. Or this person doesn't like me. Or this person doesn't want anything to do with me. The Lord wants a relationship with us. He wants to be our friend. And he took the very first step in building that relationship by offering himself on the cross to atone for your sins, our sins. So we need to respond to his love. We need to respond to his grace, and we need to let him come into our life, and we need to put our trust in him, and we need to obey him today, because no matter who you are or what you've done in the past, the Lord's heart is big enough and open enough to forgive you and to welcome you into his family. Now, I don't want anyone to leave here thinking that when I say this morning, and the title of this sermon is Jesus Understands Us, that means that Jesus doesn't care what you've done, and that Jesus doesn't have any problem with what you've done, and that Jesus accepts you just the way you are. If you've ever sung that song that we sometimes sing as an invitation song, Just As I Am, I hope nobody sings that song thinking that that phrase indicates that you don't need to do anything. Jesus has done it all, and you just come and Jesus will do the rest, and there's nothing on your part to be done. And if you're a sinner, and of course we all are, that's no big deal as far as Jesus is concerned. It's a very big deal as far as Jesus is concerned. To say to you this morning that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. To say to you this morning that Jesus understands us and that He knows us better than even we know ourselves does not argue and should not be construed to mean that Jesus doesn't care about the wrong in your life. To that woman that everybody else wanted to stone because she had been taken in adultery, He told her, "You go and sin no more." He didn't minimize her sin. He didn't act as if what she had done was inconsequential. He didn't say, "You've been falsely accused." He didn't even look and say, "Look, there are other people that could have been dragged in here, including the person whom you supposedly was caught in the very act of adultery with, but where is he?" He said, "What we have to address are your sins, and I am going to forgive you. I'm not going to stone you to death. Your accusers have left. I'm not going to make the case against you, but I am going to tell you that you must go and sin no more." Yes, Jesus understands you, but He doesn't ignore your sin. And He doesn't act like you've never done anything wrong, but He's still willing to take you if you'll repent. And if you'll come home, and if you'll come back to Him, and if you'll reach out to Him. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about his own personal experience with Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12. He said, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Although formerly," he said, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is true, and it is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Now, if the argument is here that if God could forgive Saul of Tarsus, then He can forgive you. That's the argument. If God can take somebody like Saul of Tarsus and clean him up and make something respectable of him, and to deal with his sins in the only way that sin can really effectively be dealt with, to be forgiven, to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus, then he can do what needs to be done for us. So won't you come to him this morning? Won't you come to him in love and in faith and repent of your sins and confess him to be Lord in Christ? And if you've not yet been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, this is the day that you need to take hold of an understanding hand. Somebody who knows what it's like to be you. And He's longing for you to come to Him. He's longing to be able to forgive you. The only thing that stands between you and forgiveness is not Jesus. It's you. It's your will. It's your determination to decide what you're going to do about your past and whether you're going to allow the Lord to cover that with His grace and His mercy, or whether you're going to stubbornly persist with it and take it to your grave and ultimately to your judgment where it will condemn you. Sometimes Christians drift away from the Lord. And I may be speaking to somebody this morning who once did the things we've just described as far as repentance and baptism, but you've forgotten Jesus. And you've put Him on the back burner. And you've built a spiritual barrier between the Lord and yourself. You come back to the Lord. You come back and repent. You do like that prodigal did in Luke 15, who woke up where he was one day and said, I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to say, Father, I haven't lived like a son. And I don't deserve to be treated like a son. I deserve to be treated like a hired hand. So just make me a hired servant. And that'll be fine enough with me. And that father wouldn't even begin to think making a son a hired servant. He brought out the robe and he brought out the ring. And he made of that son a son. And he forgave him. And they went on through life, I'm sure, with all the struggles and trials and difficulties that they ever had. But there was a reconciliation that had taken place between that father and son. And that's a picture of what Jesus wants to do, what God wants to do with His children who have walked away. You come back to assembling with us. You be a part of this group. You repent of your sins and acknowledge your wrongs. And just as the Lord forgave Peter, He'll forgive you. Just as the Lord forgave others, He'll forgive you. Because He understands. And He wants to be your Savior. Let us help you find Him while together we stand and while we sing.
I wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Come.